Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day and for the health which enables us to be present today. We know there are so many who are unable to be here because of physical difficulties and perhaps in some cases because of emotional and psychological and spiritual distress. And Father, we know that sometimes those pressures can be just as traumatic to us and difficult for us to handle as those physical problems which may hinder us. And Father, we pray for those who are not in our midst, that they may be comforted, that they may be helped. Those who have special difficulties, we pray that if we have the ability, let us find opportunity to help. And Father, for those who need special skills in medical technology, we pray that their needs too might be met. We're thankful for our good hospitals and for our doctors, for our nurses and those who care for us in time of physical need. We pray that every means might be used to bring about the restoration to health of those of our loved ones and friends, wherever they might be, and in whatever condition they might be found. Father, help us always to be willing to learn from Thee and from Thy Word. Help us then, having learned, to be willing and humble enough and honest enough with ourselves and with Thee to strive to put these things into practice. Father, we pray for our world today. It's a wonderful world, and yet we as men have, in so many ways, brought about distressing situations and circumstances. And Father, we pray for men everywhere, that as much as is possible among men, that peace might be found. Father, we pray that there may be some answer other than the recourse of war and military conflict for the problems in the Middle East and in Afghanistan and other places. That our young men and women will not have to endure the anguish that many of our number who've had to endure, that this country might be free and others might also be free as they desire. Bless us together as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2 Kings chapter 5, one of the most perhaps interesting stories is found about a man by the name of Naaman. Jesus authenticates this story. In Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus at Nazareth was talking about a prophet not being honored in his own country. And he pointed out that even in the Old Testament, in the long ago, that sometimes God's people refused God's message. And he used Naaman as an example in saying there were many lepers in Israel during the time of Naaman, but Naaman, the captain of Assyria, is the only one that was healed. Naaman is a great man. He is appreciated by his country for his leadership ability. And the word captain here probably means more than our term captain in military terminology, but probably more like a general. In other words, maybe the number one man or number two man in all of Syria. Here's a great man, thought so by his king and thought so by his people. A little Israelite maid was in his household from being taken captive. There was one problem that Naaman had. He was a leper. And you know, he was a great man. He had that problem, and he had to live with it. And like so many times, if there's a physical problem that we have, you know, there's just not any end to the resource that we will take advantage of or try to find in order to find healing from that illness. We'll scrape up the money and we'll go any distance if there is a way that we can recover our health. Well, Naaman's no exception. When this young maid said, "There's a prophet in Israel who can heal you," his wife came and told him. Naaman went to the king. The king said, "Here's a letter. You go down there and you receive healing from leprosy if it's possible." and here's great gifts, and here's clothes, and here's a great embassage. Here's a great number of people and servants to go with you. So he made his way down to Israel, and he went to the king first. The king received him, read the letter, and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy?" The king was angry. He was just upset. We're going to have a battle here. We're going to have a war. Diplomatic communications has failed. I can't do a thing that this man is requesting of me. What in the world am I going to do? And then, as we ask our brother to read this morning, beginning in verse 8, we find Elisha sending down to the king, saying, "Send this man Naaman to me, and I'll show him that there's a prophet in Israel. There's a spokesman for God in Israel." Naaman came up to the little hut of Elisha out in the country, perhaps in the hillside of Israel. He came up with all of his servants and his chariots and the horsemen and the military men that came in his entourage, and stopped outside the door of Elisha. Elisha sends out his servant. He says, "Here's what you need to do." Elisha says, "Go down to the river Jordan, dip 7 times and be clean. Turn around and walk back in." Well, Naaman had it all figured out. How it was all going to take place. He'd already done it in his mind. He already could see himself clean. He already could see the procedure that was going to be used. He could see this man arrayed in fine clothing, a great prophet of God, shining perhaps with a great halo or great kind of assemblage around him. And he was going to come out and wave his hand over the leper, and the leper would be clean. Naaman said, "Behold, I thought that this is the way it's going to be." And the Bible says he was angry, and in fact it goes on to say that he turned and went away in a rage. Can you see Naaman with all of his chariots and those horses and those military men? And old Naaman takes out his whip and lashes those two horses leading and driving that chariot and pulling that chariot, and away they go in the cloud of dust. And perhaps as the horses kind of slowed down a little bit, the servant, perhaps even in the very chariot, said, "Master, if the prophet had said to do some great thing, would you have done it? If he had told you to go out and kill so many enemy, would you have done that? If he had told you to go out and do all these great, tremendous things, you know, that you might receive cleansing, would you have done that?" He said, "How much more so than just a simple little thing, like going down and dipping in a dirty, muddy Jordan River." Evidently, Naaman was a wise man. He could see the wisdom of this servant's suggestion. And the Bible says that he went down to the River Jordan and he dipped himself 7 times. 7 times, the first time he went down into the water. Can you see him now, perhaps taking his outer garment off, coming down to the linen cloth of his undergarments, walking out into that muddy water, and stooping down and dipping down in that water one time, and coming up and looking, and no change. Twice, three, four, five, six, seven. And the seventh time he came up, he was cleansed of his leprosy. There was not anything in the muddy waters of Jordan. There was no healing power in the rivers of Jordan. The healing power was from God and was applied upon the conditions met by Naaman. Naaman, a great man who demonstrated his faith in God. Well, he doubted at first, but then he proved that he was willing to do what God said. But I want to center in this morning on this one particular phrase as we think about the lesson. Behold, I thought. Behold, I thought. Our age is an age of thought. Everyone is encouraged to think for himself. And I suppose that all of us are pretty well agreed that that's good. But it has led to excesses and abuses in almost every field. Men from king to beggar give their think-souls on just about every subject you can imagine. And religion has surely not been any exception. From the college classroom to the street corner discussion, men have their own thoughts. I think, about any subject. And particularly is this true about religion. Of course, thinking is not to be discouraged. We are to think. God has given us that image of God in us, which is reasonable and rational. That's what makes us different from the other created things of God. But we must remind ourselves that our accountability is not to our own experience or to our own thoughts, but our accountability is to God and to God's Word. I remind you that in Romans chapter 14, verse 10 to 12, that Paul says that all men shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the Lord. And so then we are judged by the very words that Jesus speaks and has revealed through inspiration of the Spirit to the apostles and prophets. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you shall judge you in the last day." The very words of God will be the words which we shall meet in the judgment. And also we find in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2 that we shall be judged according to the truth. And the truth is the Word of God. "Sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth," said Jesus in his prayer in John 17, 17. And also 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 makes it clear that we are striving and it's our aim to be well-pleasing unto God, for he shall judge us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10. Now, those passages point out to us that we're going to be judged, that all of us are going to be judged, and all of us are going to be judged according to the will of God. And the will of God is the truth, and the truth is the Word of God. It's the very words which Jesus has revealed. But you know, there are a lot of reasons why, and I think the Bible gives these reasons, and I want to share them with you this morning, reasons why we are not to walk according to our think-sos, our thoughts. God never allows us to do so. Not in religious things. Not in spiritual things. He may expect us to think and he may expect us to use our reason and our rationality. That's the reason he gave it to us, that we might understand his will. But he never expects us to do what we think rather than what he says. Let's look at some passages, I think, which give us adequate basis for making that statement. First of all, the Bible says that man cannot guide himself in areas spiritual and religious ways. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, God says, "I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." And in Proverbs 16 and 25, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." And in Proverbs 21 and verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but Jehovah weigheth the heart." It may seem right to us, but God says it's not right. It may seem like that's the way for us to go, but if it's in contradiction or if it's contrary to the will of God, then it is not acceptable. The ingenuity of man is marvelous. His accomplishments are great. And I think this demonstrates God's great wisdom in making man. When some men speak, "I think," everyone stands up and listens. It's kind of like that advertisement, you know, on television where it says, I can't even think of the fellow's name. That's how important and impressive that advertisement has been on me. But anyhow, who is it, Tony? Yes. When E.F. Hutton speaks, what? Well, now I don't want to get advertisement for E.F. Hutton, but everybody, you know, this kind of... Well, that's the way some people are about what some men say, right? We think that just because some man is great and he says it, well, that makes it so. But in the area of religion, in directing our own way of life, man is a failure. God has said that it's impossible for man to direct his own way and his own steps toward God. You can't do it. You might be able to listen to men in all other areas, but you must not put men before God in religious things. There's a difference. In fact, God says that he has destroyed the wise of this world and the wisdom of this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 to 25. Now, secondly, Christianity is not a system of think-so, but of revelation. There is a great deal of difference between the products and the thoughts and the philosophies of men and the product and the thought and the philosophy of God. God's thought, God's way, God's philosophy, God's view of life and worldview that He gives to men is different than that of men. And it comes by revelation, not by the thoughts of men. It did not originate, nor does it continue by thoughts spawned in the minds of men. It comes and has come by revelation. Christianity originated in heaven and was delivered to men by the guidance of the Holy Spirit or inspiration. I think this is very plainly taught throughout the Scriptures, but particularly is it impressive in the New Testament. I would invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 to 13. In the privacy of your home, read that. And notice how Paul says that the Spirit of God was leading him to write what he wrote. And notice how he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And now he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 to 12, that what he's writing is not from men, but he has received what he's received as a revelation from God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that if any man is spiritual, if any man thinketh himself to be spiritual, let him recognize that what I'm saying is true, is truth from God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, that God, as it were, bore along the prophets who spoke His will in the Old and in the New Testament. So then we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. But that faith comes through the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. Not I think, but the Bible says. Brethren, let's get back to that. I have noticed in the last few years that we do not use that term anymore. We say, well, I think so-and-so. Well, I feel about that this way. Brethren, if it can't be said, and we can't say it, that this is what the Bible teaches, then we really need to be careful about saying what we say. Be careful that we do not fall in the same trap that many others have fallen in, that is, the I thinks of religion. Old Naaman said, behold, I thought. And there are many people today who are saying the same thing. Let's be careful that we base what we do and what we say strictly on the revelation of God. A million people thinking something will not change the Word. Or 2 million, or 3 million, or 4 billion will not change what the Bible teaches. This is the truth, and it will judge us in the last day. Now, thirdly, the reason we ought not to walk by I think so is that God's thoughts are higher than man's. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. God's ways are higher and better than man's ways. The highest thoughts of men are not as great as what we might term the most foolish of God, if you can think of God as having a foolish thought. This suggests the inadvisability of following our own thoughts, because God's thoughts are higher and better. Also, the colossal conceit of following our own thinking in contrast to God, and the foolishness of doing so with a view to eternity. Now, fourthly, we ought not to follow our own think-sos because God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. They do not necessarily agree with one another. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, the prophet says again, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. They're different sometimes. What I think may not be what God thinks. My way may not be God's way. What we need to do is to make sure that what we think is what God thinks, and what our way is what God's way is. And the only way that we can be right with God is to have that kind of relationship. I want to use a couple illustrations in conjunction with Naaman, but in light of this, let's think about the example of Jericho, for instance. You know, sometimes our way of doing things would not be in any way like what God, in the way God would do it. And I think Jericho is a perfect example of that. And how foolish men think that such an activity would be. Can you imagine? Now, all of us know the story of Jericho. How that when Joshua came to the end of the land, the angel of God appeared to him and God spoke to him through this messenger and said, you're to walk around Jericho, the walls of Jericho, once each time for 6 days, and on the seventh day, seven times. And then at the end of that time, the trumpet is to be blown with the priest and the people are to shout. And the walls will fall down and then you can go straight up, each man to his place through the walls and take the city. Simple. The promise was, and you'll notice as you read in Joshua chapter 6, that God says, I have given you this city. Not I will give it to you. I have given you this city. Now here's what you do. Here's the condition. And then the fulfillment of giving was done after the conditions were met. They went around the first day. Can you imagine what the people on the walls of Jericho must have said in ridicule to the people of Israel about the third day around? Can you imagine the derogatory remarks and the yells and the catcalls and all of those kinds of things that would have been pronounced upon the people of Israel about the sixth day around? Can you imagine what it must have been like to keep your mouth shut if you were marching around the walls of Jericho about the sixth time on the seventh day? But I want you to also think about the shock in the minds of the people of Jericho when the people of God shouted and the walls began to crumble. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they were compassed about for 7 days. By faith. But it was met on conditions, and it was given as fulfillment of God's promise. Would a military genius have ever suggested such a method? I haven't noticed any of our military men as of late suggesting that, have you? If God were not bound by human methods and wisdoms to give a city, why should we think that He's always bound by the wisdom and the logic and the methods of men of His own creation, you see, to give salvation to men? What God has revealed is logical and reasonable to the human mind if one must first accept the fact that God is and that He has revealed His will. It becomes reasonable and becomes rational and becomes logical when we accept the fact of God and the characteristic that He's revealed of Himself. But it is not reasonable, it is not logical, it is not rational unless we accept that fact. God's existence and God's power allows us to accept on a rational basis what He has said. Now, Naaman is in that situation, like that of Joshua and Jericho. Naaman said, why, there are two better rivers. The Adnah and the Pharpar are better rivers in Damascus than the old muddy Jordan. Now, if I was going to take a bath, I'd go back to Syria. I'd go back up there and take a bath in a clean river. I don't need to come all the way down to Israel to take a bath in an old muddy river. And that was Naaman's think-so. But God had a different plan. It wasn't reasonable. It wasn't logical. It wasn't rational for a general who had such a high position in Syria to lower himself and take his chariot to the edge of the muddy banks of Jordan and then walk down there in that water and dip 7 times. It just wasn't reasonable for him to do that. But he did it. And because he did it, and God had revealed His will to Naaman, and because Naaman did it, Naaman was healed. Behold, I thought he would do it this way, but he didn't. He did it another. Now let's make some practical applications and the lesson will be yours. Men today who operate on the think-so level think that men can be saved simply by being sincere. Well, I think everybody who's sincere will be all right. Ever hear anybody say that? Well, I think all sincere folks... You ever heard anybody say that? Well, of course you have. You've been around people very often, you have. But now, my friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's the think-sos of men. That's like Naaman. Behold, I thought. And we say, oh, I think everybody's sincere. Be all right. Now, I want to point out to you that sincerity is a necessity. You cannot be saved without being sincere. If you're a hypocrite and you're immersed, it won't do you one bit of good. It won't do you any more good than that when you went home and took a shower last night or took a bath. It won't do you a bit of good. Sincerity is a demand that God puts upon people in acceptance of the gospel. There's no question about that. But does one stop at sincerity? Now, this idea is reaction against insincerity, and is also based on the mistaken idea that there's no absolute standard of right and wrong. You just, if you're sincere, you can do it your way. If I'm sincere, I can do it my way. And if he's sincere, he can do it his way. But is that what God teaches? One can sincerely follow error and be lost. Now, the Bible very plainly teaches that. If you look, for instance, at Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, where Jesus has said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, why, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do many mighty works in thy name? Why, we were sincerely following thee, is what they're saying. We sincerely did what we did. And Jesus says, I will say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Now, why? Because they had not done the will of God. They had done some sincere things, but they had not done the will of God. There's a difference. They had done what they thought was acceptable. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul talks about the zeal, but not according to knowledge, of the Jews. They were zealous in their religious beliefs. They were zealous, and he's a perfect example of what they were. But he says in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, and Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, that I've done all that I've done in a pure conscience, in a good conscience. I verily thought within myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought within himself to do many things that were different, that were contrary to the name of Christ. He had done it sincerely in all good conscience, but he had been wronged, hadn't he? Now also, another point that we need to make is that men think. Men have a tendency to think that all good people are going to be saved. Now this is slightly different than just being sincere. They talk about, well, he's such a good person. Brethren, I tell you what, it's difficult. It's difficult to look at good people and know that those good people are lost. You know that? I mean good neighbors. Neighborly people, honest people, good people. But lost. It's the general feelings of our religious community and general feelings of the world that people who are good will be saved. But I want to point out to you that we have an example that shows us that's not the case. In Acts chapter 10, verse 2, and also verse 22, we find the story about the first Gentile convert, a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius, the Bible says, was so good that his prayers went up as a monument before God. He was so good as a Gentile that even the Jews thought he was good. And they hated Gentiles. And yet, the Bible says that Peter was sent to Cornelius, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, to speak unto him words whereby he might be saved. He was lost. And that's the reason that Peter had to preach to him the gospel. That's the reason that Peter had to go to him. That's the reason that God sent a messenger to Peter and told him that he ought to accept those that God accepts. That's the reason that Peter went with those messengers back to Cornelius' house. That's the reason he went into a Gentile home when it was anathema for him to do so. That's the reason that he stood there and preached unto him Jesus Christ and what he needed to do to be saved. That's the reason that this man obeyed the gospel in all of his house, because he was lost. That's the reason. Men think that all good people can go to heaven, but goodness will not save. We need to remember that. Your goodness, my goodness, somebody else's goodness will not save. Jesus Christ saves. And we must accept salvation on His conditions, not ours, or not what we might think. Men think also that sinners can pray through to salvation. You know, we don't hear that term too much, but the practice is prevalent. It used to be among denominational people that you heard a lot about going to the mourner's bench and praying through. We don't hear much about it anymore, but I'll tell you what, it's still in practice. I recall on one occasion I was traveling we stopped at this rest area just north of Chattanooga down here on the interstate. We were traveling down to Georgia for a meeting or something. And I recall being in there and I was looking at some maps and things, and I heard two men talking just right to my left behind me in the chairs. And for some reason they were talking about religion. I don't know whether he just, you know, invited the topic or what, but at any rate they were talking about it. And I heard this one man say, I used to not believe in God, but he said one day I was out one night, he said I was looking for something, I just didn't feel good, and I was feeling insecure. And he said that one night I was out under the starry skies and the moon was shining so bright and the stars were so bright. He said, I was standing out in my backyard looking up, and he said, all of a sudden, so I just began to pray. And as I prayed, there was a calmness and a gentleness and a feeling that just overwhelmed me, and I knew that I was saved. That's not rare at all. I think, or I feel, like I'm saved. Just pray through. God will save you. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it's not. And then last of all, men think that baptism is not essential to salvation. Now, I've skipped a lot of things. I'd like to mention about faith, and I'd like to mention about repentance, and I'd like to mention about confession. All those things are necessary. But generally speaking, in our world, in Christianity, people will accept faith and repentance and confession. They say, well, that's part of it. You have to do that now. And if you were to say, do you have to believe? Yes. Do you have to repent? Yes. Do you have to confess? Yes. Do you have to be baptized? No. The same Lord gave the same instructions, but nevertheless, we disregard the latter. It's a misunderstanding, it seems to me, of what baptism is. Baptism is not a work of our righteousness, but of God's righteousness. From man's standpoint, is an act of faith. It's an obedience to faith, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, and Acts 6 and verse 7. It's a demonstration that we have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a death to the old man and a burial through faith and the power of God to be raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Colossians 2 and verse 12. Every passage with salvation in any sense of the word, and baptism, whenever you connect the two, baptism always comes first. No exception. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Acts 2:38. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you. Why, Peter? For the remission of your sins. Acts 22:16. Arise, Paul, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Romans 6, 3 and 4. We're baptized, we're buried with Christ in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. And 1 Peter 3, 21. Even baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the appeal to God for a clear conscience. God has spoken. You can walk by the highest possible thoughts, God's thought. Don't be like Naaman did and go away in a rage because it didn't go the way you wanted it to go. It doesn't happen the way you want it to happen. It will happen God's way. And let's be satisfied with that. After all, what better way than God's way? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I urge you to accept the gospel plan of salvation because it's God's way. I urge that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior because it's God's way. I urge that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior on the obedience of your faith because it's God's way. I urge that you have faith, repent, confess, be baptized because it's God's way. Not because you think, but because God said. And if you're here today and you need to come back, you've gone astray, come home. God says to repent. God says to confess. God says to pray. And God promises forgiveness. If you need to come, come right now while we stand and sing.